Now remember yesterday we concluded our time by talking about the difference between a man's moral character and his legal relations. And so what we've done is we've made four lines. The first connoting a man's birth, the second connoting his age of accountability, which I have no way of knowing where that is. And I suspect that it varies from man to man or from woman to woman as to when that takes place in an individual's life. Then the time of his conversion and the time of his death, this being the life hereafter. The red line connotes a man's legal relationship with God. The green line connotes his moral character. Now this dotted line is the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, between being alive and being dead. Now with that explanation in mind, note that at birth, according to Romans chapter 5, that which we were talking about yesterday, a man is born morally righteous, but he is born legally unrighteous, legally condemned because of the imputed sin in Adam. Now, his moral righteousness changes to moral unrighteousness when he passes through the age of accountability and begins to willfully sin. And like I say, I don't have any idea when that starts taking place in an individual's life. I suspect it comes rather early. But a man's legal unrighteousness changes to a position of righteousness when he is converted at the cross of Jesus Christ by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. So, from this period of his life, from conversion to death, he is in exactly an opposite relationship with God that he was from his birth to his accountability. From the time of his birth to his accountability, he was morally righteous and legally condemned. Now, after being converted, between the time of his conversion and his death, he is legally righteous and morally condemned, or morally unrighteous. Now, I want you to notice here that his moral character passes into perfection when he goes into heaven. So that because of his legal standing with God, he enters into heaven and his moral character, which is depraved and which is sinful, now comes into a place of sinless perfection in the presence of the living God. Now, very briefly, let's flip this over and take a look at the picture of the non-Christian. And I want you to notice that the non-Christian and the Christian begin exactly the same. Morally righteous, legally unrighteous because of the imputed sin in men, in Adam. All men begin the same. And in like manner, the non-Christian dips into moral unrighteousness at the age of accountability along with the Christian. But because there is no time in the non-Christian's life when he has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, namely there is no time when he is converted, his legal relationship with God continues on this plane of unrighteousness, and he slips into a Christless eternity along with his moral character. Now, flipping back over for a moment to the Christian, there's one other thing I want you to note before we entertain the question. And that is imputation. At no time in the man's life touches his moral character, only his legal relationships. Just as in Adam I was legally condemned, so in Jesus Christ I am legally justified. That my moral character is such that there may be some progressive differences in my life between myself and the non-Christian, in that I am progressively becoming better. But in terms of my sinfulness, by and large, morally, I am no different than the non-Christian until the time of my death when I slip into the presence of the living God. And that's the reason, my friends, why it is possible for you to find some non-Christians who live better lives than Christians. And I know men who don't know Jesus Christ, who have never come into a conversion experience with God, who live moral lives that are far more exemplary than many Christians that I know. And so just as our legal relationship is that which suffers the consequences of the imputed sin of Adam, so also it is our legal standing with God that is touched by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, and then we'll talk about this today in Romans 6 through 8, when Christ invades the life, it should make a difference in our moral character. Any questions? If there was no difference between my moral standing and my legal relationship with God, then I'd have the schnitz. Because I'm morally a sinful individual. It's the fact that there is that difference that makes me eligible for justification. That's why we say that I am both righteous and unrighteous at the same time. And that's why James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James knows better than to assume that morally a man is ever righteous in the pure sense of the word. But I have an imputed righteousness, a righteousness given to me by Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why that I know that my prayers avail much when I get before God. Any questions on that? Clear as mud? Yes, Flo. That is correct.
And yet we hear the moral depravity of man and the tendency to sin. Where does that come in our dual charge?
Okay, good question, Paul. We say that a man is born without any moral sin infused in his life. That's why we've got his moral character in this side of the line and not down here with this over here. Now, when Adam was created, he was created with the ability to sin, wasn't he? If he didn't have the ability to sin, he never would have sinned in the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve both had the ability to sin, even when they were in sinless perfection in the presence of God, right? Now, what Adam had going for him, that you and I do not have going for us, is that in a very special way, the presence of God was there in the life of Adam. When Adam fell, that presence was removed from the human race. Now, yesterday we used the illustration of the man out in the lake with a life jacket. Before the fall, he had the life jacket on, which connotes the presence of God. After the fall, the life jacket was removed. The presence of God was taken. The guy's still treading water. When he sins, he drowns. He's dead. Dead to sin, unrighteous. But the point I want you to note is that when Adam fell, God did not drown the human race. His presence was removed, and we were legally condemned. But our moral character was not touched. If we say that our moral character was touched, by that we mean that we were drowned, then I can come to God and I say, "Man, Lord, I can't help it in my sin." But the point is that God does hold you responsible. You can help it. If somebody were to say to me, "Henriksen, why do you got blue eyes?" I say, "Man, that's the way I was born. I can't help it." "Henriksen, why were you a sinner?" "Well, man, that was the way I was born. I can't help it." Not so. You are responsible. I'm not responsible for my blue eyes, but I am responsible for my sins. Bob.
Other man that was born of a woman.
Well, remember, see, that we have the same ability to sin as Adam had. And because the presence of God, the restraining presence of God, is removed from the human race, that ability turns into a propensity, which in turn just plunges us right on down into the degradation that we saw in Romans chapters 1 and 2. No. No. There are more whys unanswered than there are
anything else. Just a whole host of whys.
If a little baby died before he reached the age of accountability, would that impute its sin?
Good question. Excellent question.
See, the big question is what happens when a man dies right here? That's your question. Now, the Bible gives the promise to the children of believing parents. All through the Bible, the promise to the believing parent is that if our children die here, they go to heaven. But there is no promise in the Bible regarding the children of non-believing parents who die here. But there are no promises? Oh, the promises is to us and to our children, or in the 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it talks about Paul has a problem with mixed marriages. Let's say, for example, Mr. and Mrs. Jones are pagans. Mr. Jones becomes a Christian and Mrs. Jones doesn't, or vice versa. Mrs. Jones becomes a Christian, Mr. Jones doesn't. And so they come to the question, well, how about our children? Now, we know that the Old Testament teaches that the children of believers are declared righteous because of the faith of mom and dad. But how about our kids? Well, says Paul, the unbelieving parent is sanctified by the believing parent for the sake of the kids. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 7:14. But the emotional question is what happens to the children of non-Christians who die here? And I have no answer for that. If you want me to give you a subjective emotional answer, I can give you one. They go to heaven. But if you want me to give you a biblical answer, I don't have one for you. I suspect that God receives them on into heaven, but I cannot tell you on the authority of the Scripture that that's what happens to them. Yes?
Look back to the Christian.
Surely.
And tell me about Christ. How can you put Christ's life on this?
Yes, good question. Jesus Christ is here. Because the teaching of the Scripture is that the imputation of Adam's sin comes through the man, not through the woman. Remember the other night when Skip pointed out that when Eve sinned, God said nothing. It was when Adam sinned that God came on the scene. Man is held accountable. And that's the reason for our Lord Jesus being born of woman without the seed of man. And so that he is both righteous morally and legally. All points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, at the cross, his legal standing dips down below the line. Because he was made sin for us who knew no sin. So he was legally condemned at the cross of Jesus Christ on the Golgotha. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Morally, he was a righteous man. The green line for him is up here. But legally, he was a condemned man. Now, we don't have time to really discuss this and go into this in great detail, but his legal standing was brought into a right relationship with God before his death. He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The veil was rent in twain, and he went into the presence of the living God at death. His resurrection, 3 days later, was an attestation to the fact that the finished work of the cross, in fact, was finished. But the cross, the work of the cross, was finished at death, not at the resurrection. The veil was rent in twain, not on Sunday morning, but on Friday afternoon. Man now has presence into the access into the Holy of Holies from Good Friday on, not from Easter Sunday on. And so we see then that the legal standing of Jesus Christ dipped below the line at the cross and then came back into a right relationship with God at his death. Does that make sense? Good questions.
Where does moral evil come from?
Another good question, but no answer to it. Logically, we've got two choices, Bert. We can say that God created it, or that it's co-eternal with God. The Bible denies both, which leaves us without an answer. Where did Adam get the ability to sin? I don't know. You know, the record says, the devil, he made me do it. Which was Eve's argument. But God wouldn't buy it. Okay, let's go on. We've got to keep in mind the difference between these legal relationships and these moral character. Because it comes in today. Again, let's flip up the chart here and take another look and see once more where we are. We saw on Tuesday the depravity of man. From 321 through 521, we see our salvation in Jesus Christ. Today, we want to take a look at our sanctification. In chapter 1, we have the unbeliever and sin. Today, in chapter 6, we'll see the believer and sin. We saw the unbeliever and the law in chapter 2. Today, in chapter 7, we'll see the believer and the law. Yesterday, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, we saw the unbeliever delivered through the work of Jesus Christ. Today, in chapter 8, we'll see the believer delivered through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that which was present in the life of the unbeliever is now picked up and brought back again and rediscussed as it relates to the life of the believer. Again, just the beauty of this Apostle Paul's argument, the logic of it, really is amazing, thrilling. But I got more charts. And may I just say here that I'm indebted to Gordon Adams. I have taken a piece of scratch paper and all these hen scratchings, I put down, I turn it over to him, and he transforms it into this, which we're looking at. And he's done a masterful job on it, I think. And just like I've never done this before, he's never done it before either. And so the first time he ever worked with transparencies is when I handed him that first piece of scratch paper, and he went to work on it. And I think he's done a superb job on that. And just wanted you to know that he's one responsible for making this whole thing make sense. To the degree that it does make sense. So, 6, the believer and sin. 7, the believer in the law. 8, the believer delivered. Now, I want you to notice that that which was picked up as a theme in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, comes through 6, 7, and 8. Namely, that there is that difference between a man's legal standing with God and his moral character. Keep that in mind as we discuss 6, 7, and 8, and a lot of our problems disappear. Because in chapter 6, we have our legal position, dead to sin. In chapter 7, we have our moral experience, alive to sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. If then I do that I would not, I consider unto the law that it is good, old wretched man that I am. And on, see. As a Christian, I experience sin. Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, who gives me the power to match my experience and my position. Chapter 6 talks about my future hope, sinless perfection. Chapter 7 talks about my present reality, sinfulness as a Christian. Chapter 8 talks about the Holy Spirit, who helps my present reality and assures me of my future hope. chapter 6, we see that Jesus Christ, in his presence in our life, prohibits sin. In chapter 7, we'll see that the law in the believer's life reveals sin. In chapter 8, we'll see that the Holy Spirit in the believer's life conquers sin. And that's how the chapters unfold and develop. Beautiful. The way the Apostle Paul encourages us in these areas. So, first of all, the believer in sin in chapter 6. Notice verses 1 through 11. Or actually, let's drop back to chapter 5 and take a quick look at it to bring the thing into focus. He says in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, the law exposes the depth of our sin. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The message of Romans 5, grace is greater than sin. That, as sin has reigned, sin ruled unto death, chapter 2, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're talking about the reigning of sin and the reigning of grace. Chapter 6 asks a very logical question. Namely this, what shall we say then? If my sin reveals the grace of God, why don't I go ahead and really let sin go rampant that the grace of God might be revealed as being even that much greater? The argument is like this. God's grace is good enough to forgive sin? Right. Okay. Then let's continue to sin, because the more we sin, the greater the grace. Sin, therefore, is good, because it reveals God's grace. Anything that reveals God's grace is obviously good. And his argument in chapter 5 is that my sin revealed how good God is. The more I sin, the greater the God's grace. Therefore, sin must be good. And since I'm freed from the penalty of sin, let's go at it. Man, that sounds very logical. Whoa, says the Apostle Paul. Not so fast. And chapter 6 then becomes a case for not abusing the grace of God. If we remember that, a lot of our problems in 6 are solved. 6 is not a case for sinless perfection. 6 is a case for not allowing sin to reign in the believer's life. It is not abusing the grace of God. What should we say then? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin. When did you die to sin? Dead to sin is in the past tense here. When did it happen? Well, when you accepted Christ. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you became dead to sin. Now, that's my legal position. Dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, the issue here in these verses is choice, not power. He's not discussing in chapter 6 our ability to overcome sin. He is discussing in chapter 6 our deciding not to allow sin to reign. He assumes power in chapter 6 and discusses it in chapter 8. He assumes that you have the ability to do right in chapter 6. He discusses that ability in chapter 8. In chapter 6, his purpose then is to show what our intent is, our choice. And his point is that our intention as a Christian is to live a victorious life. That's our purpose. What he's trying to say here is that the believer, because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, refuses to allow sin to reign. Now, in chapter 7, he talks about the fact that even though I have refused sin to reign, I still find it creeping up in my life, and it drives me out of my gourd. But nonetheless, even though I know I've got to fight sin until the day I die, I will not let it reign. It's an expression of my intention. It's an expression of my will. It's an expression of my choice. I will not. Here's what he's saying. That union with Jesus Christ in his death makes the believer's participation in sin a contradiction of terms. The two are mutually exclusive. Life in Christ is synonymous with freedom from sin. For he that is dead in Christ, says Paul in verse 7, is freed from sin. Let me illustrate that for you. Supposing I were to say to you this morning, honest men are liars. What would you say to me? You'd say, honest men are liars. Honest men are liars. Hendrickson, that's a contradiction of terms. Correct. That's a contradiction of terms. If you say to me that Christians allow sin to reign in their lives, that's a contradiction of terms just as much as the statement honest men are liars is a contradiction of terms. The two cannot cohabit with each other. What he's saying here is it is impossible to share the benefits of Christ's death without being conformed to Christ's image. Notice what he says in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's union, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, we're tied together in union with him. An illustration of this is the physical life. Unless we're in the air, and the air is in us, we're dead men. And unless Jesus Christ is in us and we're in Christ, we can live. And if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, then it's impossible that we should give our lives over to the reigning of sin. You know, my friends, it occurs to me that frequently in our lives we transgress this principle. It is easy for us to deceive ourselves to believe that because we're justified in Jesus Christ and freed from the penalty of sin, that we now have license to do as we please. And we deceive ourselves into believing that because we've got God in a corner, he's already committed himself to us. We can't go to hell because we're justified in Christ. He's given us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that God has committed himself to us, why don't we just go ahead and do what we want? It's against that that Paul is speaking. And yet you and I transgress it more often than we care to admit. I know one of our Navigator staff members had a man living in his home several years ago. He came home one night and confessed that he'd been living in immorality with this girl. And so this guy, the staff member, said, well, you know that, I can understand how a man can slip into sin. Let's get on our knees and confess it and ask God to give us victory. And the guy said, well, frankly, I'm not sure that I really won victory. So our staff member said, well, I can understand that. You know, a guy can get so entangled and enmeshed in something like that. Let's get on our knees and ask God to give us a desire for victory. And the guy said, you know, I'm not even really sure I want God to give me a desire for victory. And our staff man said, how long will it take you to pack? If it went 20 minutes, the guy was on his way to the train station. Because this man, it wasn't that he didn't have the ability or the power to overcome sin. It's because he intentionally, willfully lived in it, enjoyed it, and did not want to change. And the Bible says that is a contradiction of terms. Notice verses 12 following. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, notice in verse 12, his admonition is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There's that word reigning again. We picked it up in chapter 5. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. I know that it exists in your life. Don't let it reign there. Now we got a couple of axioms here. Notice verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Axiom number one, freedom from the law is freedom from sin. That's what he's saying in verse 14. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Axiom number two. Freedom from sin means a slave of righteousness. Let's review. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin. Freedom from sin, slave of righteousness. That's his progression of thought. My friends, when we accepted the grace of God, it was not a license for sin, but a change of masters that we experienced. Ye were a master, a slave to sin. You're now a slave to righteousness. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? The slave of sin is paid death. The slave of righteousness is paid life. Choose your master. That's what he's saying. The point is, whether you want to or not, you will be somebody's slave. The argument, I want to be free, is a myth. You will serve somebody. The choice is yours. If you want to serve sin, then serve it. The wages of sin is death. If you want to serve righteousness, then serve righteousness. The wages of righteousness is life. But don't deceive yourself into believing you won't serve anybody. You will serve somebody. It's just a matter of which master you want to serve. Now, just as in chapter 6 we see that the theme is sin in the life of the believer, in chapter 7 we see that the theme is law in the life of the believer. What part does the law place in the life of the believer? Well, the first 6 verses is an argument that we're freed from its bondage. Follow along with me. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when ye were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were in our members did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now notice here that this is an illustration of a marriage relationship, a marriage contract. The argument is this, that when the spouse dies, the partner is free to marry again. But here, in verse 4, he changes the analogy and switches it on us. Because in verse 4, we marry another, Jesus Christ. But we don't marry Jesus Christ because the law dies. We marry Jesus Christ because we die. You see, in his analogy in verses 1 through 3, the spouse can marry whoever he pleases or she pleases when the partner dies. But in the analogy as it relates to us, it's not the law that we were married to that dies. It's we who die. And in our death, then because Christ resurrects us, we're eligible to be married to him. Now notice in verses 7 to 14. Because in 7 to 14, we find that the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, good, just. Let's notice. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, get this, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. The argument? Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid! But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the law or by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. It is I who am carnal, sold under sin. Now, let's notice this. First of all, in verse 7, we see that the law reveals sin. That's the first thing the law does. It reveals sin. The second thing the law does, we notice in verse 9, it condemns the sinner. Since the law revealed my sin and condemned me as a sinner, then can I argue that the law is bad? That's his argument in verse 13. What shall we say then? Was then that which is good, namely the law, made death unto me? Did the law which was good really turn out to be evil? No. Not so. It was sin in me that the law exposed that was evil. And my friends, it is easy for us in our desire for self-justification to blame the law instead of blaming our sin. Boy, that's easy to do. I'm driving down the highway in my automobile, and a policeman pulls me over and gives me a ticket for 15-mile-an-hour transgression of the speed law. And what am I doing as he's writing the ticket, putting his foot on the back bumper? I'm in the automobile fuming to myself. Those dirty, rotten bums. Stopping respectable citizens like me. Man, why aren't they out catching the criminals? The high rate of crime, and all they got to do is run around and snoop on honest, respectable people like me. Blah, 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 blah. See, and it never occurs to me to blame the sin. I blame the law instead. Now, it's like the guy who comes back from the Internal Revenue Service office. Boy, got to watch out for those guys. Man, they're all over your back. Whew. Boy, they'll get every nickel they can out of you. Let me ask you something, friend. When was the last time you heard somebody come out from the Internal Revenue Service and say to you, boy, you know, from now on, I'm going to have to work at being more honest. When was the last time you heard somebody say that? I've never heard anybody say that. It's always the law's fault. That's the argument of Paul. It's not the law's fault, it's your fault. Don't blame the law. All the law did was expose you for the wretched sinner you are. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, the objective of this section is not to reveal the purpose of the law in the unbeliever. The purpose of the law in the unbeliever, as we saw earlier, has already been covered in chapters 2 and 3. He reviews what the law does in the life of the unbeliever here in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. But his objective is to show that the law is good, and because the law is good, it continues to have a role to play in the life of the believer. When we were justified in Jesus Christ, it didn't mean that we were free from any relationship to the law. The law is good, and because the law is good, we continue to be related to the law. In chapter 6, he shows us that we're married to Christ and cannot cohabit with sin. In chapter 7, he points out that we're married to Christ and freed from the law's bondage. But freed from the law's bondage doesn't mean that we're freed from the law. Let's look at it. If we say, if there's no law, then can't I do what I want? Well, yeah, that would be a logical deduction to make. Again, let's go out on the highway for our illustration. We're driving on this highway, and we say to ourselves, now that I'm in Jesus Christ, all the highway signs are removed, and I can do as I please. No, says Paul. That's what he's trying to point out here in chapter 7. Not so. The highway sign stand, what's removed, is your condemnation to hell for breaking the law. But the law is still present in your life. What's freed from you as a believer is not the law. What's freed from you as a believer is you're going to hell for breaking the law. You're not freed from the law. You're freed from the curse of the law. You're freed from its bondage in your life. But the law still remains. You see, in chapter 6, he covers himself in his argument by pointing out that union with Jesus Christ gives me a desire to do good. In chapter 7, he points out that the law is in the life of the believer for the purpose of showing me how to do good. In chapter 6, he says, okay, in united with Jesus Christ, I now have a desire to do good. Now, what should I do? That's the place of the law. The law comes into the life of the believer for guidance. The law comes into the life of the believer to show him what God expects. Now that you're freed from its curse, it becomes your guide. But, says the Apostle Paul, as it guides us, it also frustrates us. And that's the subject of 15 to 25. Notice what he says. For that which I do I allow not, but what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, that's chapter 6, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. If then I do that I would not, I can. It is no more I that do it, that sin that dwelleth in me. Now that's my moral experience. Sin dwells in me. My legal relationship, chapter 6, dead to sin. My experience, sin dwells in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And my friend, who, sitting in this room, has not wrestled with that experience? Who can identify with that? Man, 1,000 times over, that's my testimony. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. This is the problem of the normal Christian life. You see, he points out in chapter 6 that when I came into union with Jesus Christ, I developed a hatred for sin. But in the law, I see what I'm expected to do, and I find that my conduct is different than my desires. And I'm frustrated. Now, this is not the testimony of the non-Christian. Who has ever heard a non-Christian talk like this? I'll tell you the testimony of the non-Christian. It's not, I want to do good, but I can't. The testimony of the non-Christian is, I want to do evil and I enjoy it. That's what he says in Romans 1:32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. That's the testimony of the non-Christian. Here is the testimony of the believer. Frustrated because I can't do what I know God wants me to do. This is the normal Christian life. And there is a solution to the problem, as we see in chapter 8. Now let's summarize. See, got it right here. In chapter 3, verse 20, he points out to us that the law cannot justify the believer. Here in chapter 7, verse 22, he points out that the law cannot sanctify the believer. In chapter 3, verse 24, he points out that the law cannot justify. I mean that Christ only can justify the believer. Here in chapter 7, verse 25, he points out that Christ only can sanctify the believer. Just as the law cannot justify, so the law cannot sanctify. Just as only Christ can sanctify or justify, so also only Christ can justify. Our justification and our sanctification are both wrapped up in our relationship with Christ. Now, I want you to notice here that in this section, he uses the word law four ways, four types of law. Follow along carefully on this. In 7:23, notice what he says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The first type of law is the law of the mind. The second type of law is the law of sin. Verses 21, 23, and 25. Verse 21, I find that a law, now when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 23, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. The second type of law, the law of sin. The third type of the law mentioned here is the law of the Spirit of life. Chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin. And then the fourth type of law is the law of Moses. 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That law is the moral law of God, the law of Moses. So he uses the word law in verses 7:14 through 8:2 in four different ways. Now here's his message. See if we can get this down. Laws 1 and 4 are very similar. We saw that in chapter 2. The law of my mind is my conscience, and is made after the law of God, so that the two are very closely related. Now, law number 3, which is the law of the Spirit of life, enters in to deliver me from law number 2, which is the law of sin, and help me to live in accord with laws 1 and 4. Let me repeat that for you. Law number 3 enters into my life to deliver me from the power of law number 2 and help me to live in accordance with laws 1 and 4. Now, that's his message. And in chapter 8, we see then that the Holy Spirit gives the believer power to do what is right. Chapter 8 deals with the resources of the Holy Spirit. Here we see our position of sin freed from it, the position of the law freed from it, our experience of sin and the law, we're hung up every now and then. The solution to the problem is the power of the Holy Spirit. But from there he goes on and talks about all the resources of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about, first of all, the first resource of power. Verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It is God's intention and desire that the law be fulfilled in the life of the believer. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. But we need the power. And that's where verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit gives me the power to do that which the law could never do. Keep the law. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit gives me the power to do what the law could never do for me. Namely, it gives me the power to keep the law. Now, this ministry of the Holy Spirit then enters into the life of the believer and gives him giant encouragement. Not only does the Holy Spirit give me the power to overcome sin, verses 5 to 17 talk about his giving us a desire to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit, in verses 18 to 25, he talks about, gives us an expectation, a yearning, along with the rest of creation, to be delivered. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the believer in the presence of the Father. The Holy Spirit assures the believer that as God's elect, there is nothing, no, but nothing that can separate him from God. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit all through chapter 8. Now, let's summarize and conclude this. Here's how it looks. The non-Christian, sinful and condemned. The Christian, sinful but not condemned. sinful but justified. For the Christian, he borrows this word and this word. Heaven, sinless and justified. For you and me, this is past tense, we were non-Christians. Present tense, we are Christians. Future tense, we will be in heaven. I was at the cross of Jesus Christ freed from the penalty of sin. Past tense. As a Christian, I am free, being free from the power of sin. Present tense. In the future, I will be free from the presence of sin. Future tense. Heaven. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, then, gives me as a believer increased assurance and decreased defeat. But the thing I want you to notice is, I never come to the place of sinless perfection. No place in the Bible, my friends, but no place in the Bible does it teach that the believer achieves sinless perfection this side of the grave. The presence of sin leaves us only after we slip into the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Now, sin's grip on my life has decreased as I walk in the Holy Spirit of God. And my freedom from the power of sin is a progressive thing, but never an absolute thing. Not as long as I'm breathing on the face of this earth. And I want you to notice that those who advocate sinless perfection in the Church of Jesus Christ today use the Apostle Paul and his argument here for their substantiation. And yet it's the same Apostle Paul who steadfastly resists being attached to that kind of a doctrine when he says at the beginning of his ministry, I am the least of the apostles. In the middle of his ministry, he says, I am the least of the saints. And at the end of the ministry, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And though, in fact, the power of sin less and less has a hold on him, his estimation of himself and his great sinfulness before God increases. And my friend, that is sanctification. You ask the non-Christian what he thinks of himself, and he'll say, well, man, I'm all right. Man, I'm not worse than Joe over here. I'm basically a pretty good guy. You ask the guy who just became a Christian how things are, and he says, well, yeah, I'm sinful. I got to rework on that. You ask the saint, the guy who's been walking with Jesus for 50 years, oh, he says, I'm so wretched, so sinful. That, my friend, is sanctification. Why? Because before I saw Jesus Christ, I didn't know God, and I had nothing to compare myself but with some other guy, and I always find somebody who's worse off than I. But the more I walk with God, the more I see Him, and the more I see Him, the more I see myself, and the sharper the contrast is, and the more sinful I appear in my own eyes. That is sanctification. I live in more and more victory. More and more. Sin is removed from my life, but never to the place where I become so presumptuous as to assume that I am now freed from its hold on my life. Well, in closing, let me ask you four questions. I want you to take a piece of paper. I just want you to write the answers, not the questions down, just the answers. There's a private inventory between you and God. And all I want is a yes or a no written down. Written down. Please. No maybe, no sort of, no I hope so's, yes or no. Question number one. And I'm not going to collect these papers. I'm not even going to ask you to give them to your husband or wife. It's just between you and God. Question number one. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have entered into a personal, meaningful marriage relationship with Christ so that you're in union with Him today? Yes or no? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've entered into a meaningful, personal marriage relationship with Jesus Christ so that you're in union with Him today? Question number two. Are you willing to pay any price to have the will of God done in your life? Yes or no? Are you willing to pay any price to have the will of God done in your life? Question number three. Do you delight in the law of God after the inner man, and thus have established a consistent program of Bible intake so as to know God's law and His ways? Yes or no? Do you delight in the law of God down deep inside of yourself and thus have established a consistent program of Bible intake so as to know God and His law? And number four, do you hate iniquity, having renounced any pet sins that tend to plague your life and deny you victory? And my question here does not center around your ability here. It is your desire, your intention. Do you hate iniquity? Have you renounced the sins that plague your life? Now, you may have to continue to fight them, but you've gone on record before God. You hate them, you renounce them, and you covet by the Holy Spirit's power victory over them. Yes or no? Okay, let's evaluate the four questions. If all four questions are answered with a yes, then your progress in sanctification is healthy, and you can take encouragement in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit in your life. If, however, there is a no here or there in those four questions, then your progress toward sanctification is derailed. And I plead with you that before this conference ends, you get before God and decide what action He wants you to take to make those no's a resounding yes. Because the progress of sanctification cannot take place in the believer's life unless all four questions have a yes as their answer. Let us pray. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the clarity of the Scriptures and for the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit of God. And once again, we want to go on record as loving you and desiring with all of our hearts to please you. Amen.